Well, please turn in your copy of God's Holy Word to the Gospel according to Luke, the fourth chapter, Luke chapter 4. We return to this text after about a month or so because of many other things that we were considering in the intervening time. We had already heard a sermon on this text, but this morning, what I would like to do is look at the individual temptations in more detail, so that we will not be ignorant of the devil's devices as we watch Jesus grapple with our great adversary. All right, well, with that, to help introduce our text, turn your attention now to Luke 4. We'll read the first 13 verses. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word, Luke 4. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. Amen. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Let's pray now for the preaching of it. Our Father and our God, what a joy it always is to see our Lord Jesus spring into action to defend us and to earn our righteousness. And Lord, what a glorious text this is. Hope springs eternal when we see the Son of God come to rescue us from the devil's machinations. And Lord, no man is worthy to preach such glorious truth, least of all the man who stands before the people of God now. So we ask, Lord, that you would bless this man who preaches, that he would not preach his own thoughts, his own opinions, but instead it would be the very mind of Christ that would be revealed to us, for the glory of Jesus Christ in the preaching of the word. And Lord, especially on a day when this man is struggling with his voice, would you, O God, show that the power of the preaching is not in the voice, but in the Spirit of God who works by the preaching of the word. May your Spirit then rest on the preacher and rest on all these dear souls who will now hear a word from you. And make us know in the preaching of the word, Father, the truth we see in this text, that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord. May you bless this preaching, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Last time we were in this text, people of God, we saw the primary purpose of this text, which is what I wanted to focus on first, to show that Jesus Christ has been tempted in all points as we are, and yet without sin, to show that he is worthy perfectly righteous as our Savior, worthy as the second and last Adam. The captain of our salvation, friends, is Jesus Christ. And having been tempted, we saw the beauty of Hebrews chapter 2, that Him, having suffered temptation, not only won righteousness for us, but can succor or help us in our own temptation, because He knows what temptation is like. Your God knows what temptation is like, and He is there ready to help you in temptation. I hope we all have learned that lesson. So today we're going to revisit this text in another light, and I thought two sermons could cover this, and I will only cover it in two sermons, but you can easily preach a multi-part sermon series on this text, friends. It is so vast and so glorious, and so I'll be strained for time, I have no doubt. But today what I want to focus on is to see the Savior grapple with our adversary. Because Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 2:11, that the church is not ignorant of his devices. In other words, the devices of Satan are well known. He is no innovator, friends. He is stuck in his ways. He is predictable, especially in temptation. So I'll ask, are you ignorant of Satan's devices? Do you know how the tempter tempts? You know. You're called to know. The church has said not to be ignorant of Satan's devices. And so we're all called to know. Now, fittingly, in Matthew chapter 4, our parallel passage, Satan is called by the title of the tempter. That's how Matthew speaks of him, the tempter. That's important for you to know. You must know him by the title. And that's really, at the end of the day, how he does damage, friends. You know, the world has these crazy pictures of Satan as this being with horns and a pitchfork, but the Bible says he appears as an angel of light to tempt you to sin. And that's his power, friends. That's how he brought down our first parents. That's how he brought down the human race. And in another title, the meaning of his name itself is the accuser. And you're going to see that in our text. He is the tempter and he is the accuser. He tempts you to sin and he accuses God of being evil. Then if you do sin, we've covered this before, the devil pivots and the tempter becomes your accuser, doesn't he? Oh, after inducing you to sin, tempting you with sin, he then, when you do enter into sin, what does he say of you? Does he give you comforting words? No, he calls you filthy. He calls you disgusting. He tells you Jesus Christ will have nothing to do with you, to keep you from the arms of Jesus, who is always ready to forgive repentant sinners. No, friends, we must not be ignorant of Satan's devices, beloved. And to see Jesus fight the devil and defeat his devices gives us insight for our own instruction when temptation comes. So I preach this morning on the theme of the Son of God's temptations expose Satan's devices. Because that's what's going on here. And I'm going to do that from our text this morning. And under those three headings on your worship order, first, the principles of temptation we discover here. Second, the devices as we look at those three temptations. And then third, the cycle of temptation, because the devil leaves Jesus, but he comes again at an opportune time. You resist the devil and he flees, he will come again, friend. And you have to know that. All right, so first, let's consider the principles. And under our heading, I want to observe some principles common to temptation, as well as some principles undergirding the temptation of Jesus Christ himself. Let's begin with the primary purpose of temptation. If I'd ask you what the primary purpose of temptation, what would you say? The answer is, it is to make you sin against God. That's the primary purpose of temptation. You have to get that straight. When Joseph was tempted by Potiphar's wife, he knew what was at stake, didn't he, friends? He cried, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Genesis 39, verse 9. And you're going to note that in all of Jesus' responses to the devil's temptations, each time, every time, what is his concern? It is for the glory and honor of God. His first response, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God," the honor of God. He responds in the second temptation, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God," the glory of God. And he rebuked Satan and said, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." In every case, friends, what was at stake was the glory of God. And he saw sin as an attack on God, as did Joseph. And that really has to be your own motivation, shouldn't it, friends? To stand fast against temptation. Because if you know God, and if you know him as you should by faith, you must concern yourself with the honor of your God. The honor, think of it, we forget so quickly. It's the honor of the God who made you. It's the honor for those of us who are in Christ. It's the honor of a God who loves you. It's the honor of a God who smote his only begotten Son as your substitute on a cross in love. To think on sin is to say, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And if you don't know God, those words mean nothing. But if you know God, those words mean everything, friends. If you know your God. So that's a general sense of what sin and temptation are moving you to do. But with these specific temptations, the devil had an even greater and more terrible purpose. And it is, as we considered last week, it was to try and compromise Jesus, the second Adam, as he tried to do with the first. And if he had done that, he would have closed off the possibility of salvation for any man, woman, or child. For if he could cause the second Adam to sin, no one would ever be saved, friends. And so this text, if Genesis 3 wasn't enough, this text as well shows you how much Satan despises and reviles mankind. But why does he revile man so much? Because at creation, what did God say? "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion." His hatred is rooted in his hatred for God and the honored place God has given man, being made in his image. You know, when we sing Psalm 8, we sing, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" And we sing it in humility. And we sing it in awe, don't we? But Satan would spit those words out to God. "What is man that you are mindful of him? What is man that you have given him dominion of the creatures?" He hates man because he hates God. You know, the devil would love nothing more than to see all men burn in the lake of fire with him. He lures men to their death with temptation, like those boys and girls. You might be familiar with the sirens of Greek mythology and how they lured men to their death with their captivating voice, which seemed to promise pleasure. And yet men who responded died. They had no interest in helping men. They just wanted to see them die. And that's what the devil is like. And in our text, before him was the greatest prize of all, the greatest man, the Son of God, come as man. And how much the devil must have despised Jesus Christ. You think of it again, Psalm 8, right? We see in Hebrews, the first couple of chapters, how Psalm 8 is used to show us how much honor God has given man, because God became man in Jesus Christ. And so here is the devil's great foe. It is God in the flesh. How much the devil must have reviled the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he could cause the Son of God to sin, all our hopes would have been lost once and for all. And so I praise the Father, and you should too, that this time around he did not send Adam to be our representative and our federal head, but he sent his Son, the Son of God, to come in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity, as we heard last time, impeccable, incapable of sin, a man who is utterly consumed with the glory of God and consumed with love for us, his people. You have to praise the Lord that the Father has given a wretch like me a Savior like this. Well, as we consider his hatred for man, look at another principle in our text. You see it here. Every temptation attacks the Word of God, doesn't it? Every single one. Boys and girls, do you remember Satan's first temptation? What were those three words? He asks Eve, "Hath God said?" That's an attack on the very words of God. What you need to realize, friends, is that your faith rests on these words, on the Word of God, friends. And so you are to know it as Jesus knew it. You are to believe it, and you are to follow it. In every temptation, the tempter tried to make Jesus go against the Word of God. And I want you to see in two of the temptations, you cannot help but note a very interesting preface to them. In the first and the third, Satan said, "If thou be the Son of God, then do such and such." He asks Jesus, "If thou be the Son of God, do this or that." Did you notice that that is an attack on the very Word of God? Did you see why? What happened in Luke chapter 3 at Christ's baptism? What did the Father say? "Thou art my beloved Son. In thee I am well pleased." God said Jesus is his Son, beloved and well pleasing. And the tempter came to try to undermine as clear of a word from God, directly spoken out of the heavens, to make him doubt it. You know, I think for myself, I would have started to fall for his scheme. Because all of us do. But Jesus Christ would not. He knew the Word of God and had an unshakable commitment to it, not once doubting it. And how did he answer the tempter all three times? He used the Word of God, which is called the sword of the Spirit. It's the one offensive weapon in the Christian's armor found in Ephesians 6. And you must answer temptation with the Word of God as well. You know, as we consider Satan's attack and assault on Jesus, praise God that Jesus Christ did not use a means that is unavailable to us. He did not command a legion of his angels, though he could, to come and remove the tempter. That's in his power. But he countered and parried the devil with the Holy Scripture, as you must too. And that's a glorious thought, isn't it? That God in the flesh uses the Holy Scripture. And you're going to note that each of Christ's citations come from the book of Deuteronomy. That too reveals something of what Jesus was doing. But he was being faithful where we have been unfaithful. You remember in Deuteronomy, the Israelites, after how many years? 40 years. Where? In the wilderness. Were about to enter into the promised land after God had called them out of Egypt. You know, the parallel to Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness are striking and obvious, aren't they? Jesus is true Israel. Israel was called God's son, just as Adam was. Hosea 11:1, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." But Israel failed at being faithful. And in every way where Adam and Israel failed at being faithful, a faithful son, Jesus proves to be faithful. That's why Matthew 2:15 cites Hosea 11:1 and applies it to Jesus Christ. You know, the Jews thought that Matthew was being unfaithful in that citation. But if they knew the Word of God, they would know why the Spirit used it. And they would praise God. Because they would say, like I would say, I am an unfaithful son to God. And so my faith looks to Jesus as God's faithful son. And I say His righteousness is mine by faith. And I will praise God for that. Because when I look at my faithfulness or lack thereof as a son of God, all I can do is mourn and cry. But I look at Jesus' faithfulness and I rejoice at the truth of 2 Corinthians 5:21. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And I know that I have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, Son of God. And I want you to note here that in the first temptation, Jesus cited Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord. I'm not going to ask you to turn there. You can if you wish. But the first two verses in Deuteronomy 8, and boys and girls, when there is a citation of the scripture someplace, go back and look at it in context, for it reveals more for you. If you look at the first two verses in Deuteronomy 8, you're going to hear God say to His people, all the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. Listen to this. To humble thee and to prove or test thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep His commandments or no. See, Israel's time in those 40 years was a test to see what was in their heart, whether they would keep God's commandments. And what was the verdict? Failure. Failure, friends. And if you apply Deuteronomy 8 to our Lord Jesus Christ, on the other hand, when our Lord Jesus Christ was in the wilderness for 40 days, humbled before God, humbled even before the devil, He was proven. He was tested to know what was in His heart and what was the answer. He would keep every good commandment of the Lord. His heart was shown to be pure, praise God. And so you can apply temptation in the same way for yourself. When you are led into temptation, God is showing you what is in your heart, friends. If you find yourself attracted to a temptation, you need to take that sinful desire to God, you need to repent of it, and you need to mourn over it, and you need to ask Him to mortify that sinful desire by His Spirit. But that was what was going on. All right, our time is slipping away quickly. So with that, I will leave that to serve as principles we find in our text. But for our next heading then, I want us to consider Satan's devices. And under this heading, which is where we will spend most of our time, we will investigate the three temptations so that you can know the tempter's devices. And by the grace of God, you may resist them so that the devil may flee from you. Now, I want to remind you again. It's so easy to forget this and go into a works righteousness perspective. You are not saved by your own standing before temptation. You are saved because your Savior, the Son of God, withstood every temptation. And you believe on Him by faith, and His righteousness is yours to have. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Not that we must work ourselves to God. We must stand in face of every temptation utterly perfectly, or else there will not be a single soul in heaven. No, we love the Lord. And after being saved, our renewed hearts long to walk as He walked. 1 John 2:6. To not make peace with sin, but to go to war against it, to glorify our God, the God we adore. So that, I hope, helps you understand what we are considering today. Not an earning of salvation, but rather to glorify God and walk as He walked. So let me summarize for you the three temptations. I think summarizing them first is helpful for you. The first temptation is a temptation to sin by denying the providential care of God. The second temptation is to sin by worshiping the creature to gain the world. And third is to sin by presumption, by putting God's promises to the test. So those are the summary of the three temptations. So let's start with the first now. In verse 3, the tempter said, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. So after 40 days in the wilderness, 40 days fasting, this was a great temptation for Christ's human nature. Just the thought of it, right? Even if there wasn't a sinful undertone, after 40 days without food, to be filled with food, I am certain that his body longed to be filled. But it was the devil's suggested means of filling his body which was sinful. You see, the devil is a very sly tempter, friend. He constantly comes at you at your weakest and lowest point. He comes to Jesus knowing that he is weak at this point. So what you need to remember is that when you are suffering, friends, temptations will come to try to drive a wedge between you and God and to sin against him. The devil is devious in that. Do not be unaware of this device to come for you when you suffer. He did it for Job. He did it to Jesus, and he'll do it to you to make you despair and sin, so that you might fall like Job's wife, who said to Job in her suffering, "Why don't you curse God and die?" It's as if the devil said to Christ here, I'm extrapolating, of course, "You hunger, you thirst, you are famished, but why? Who led you to this wilderness? Was it not God? Was it not his spirit? Who is refusing to have you live in a place for 40 days without bread? If you are the Son of God, why is God not taking care of you? You need to take care of yourself, Jesus. Look out for number one." That's a slippery and subtle suggestion, friends. Make bread from stone, Son of God. Use your power to do what your Father will not. He's subtle, isn't he? Twisting the truth so subtly, planting terrible suggestions in your mind, especially when you suffer. And you and I are going to be tempted, friends, to provide for ourselves by means God disallows. You often hear the tempter's accusation, which we've sang of in Psalm 78 in prior days. Will God really provide? And you what? You worry. You worry about it. And you start to ask, why should I wait on the Lord? Do I not have the power to resolve this situation? I could steal. I could break the Sabbath. I could take an unlawful job where they asked me to cheat and steal. I could lie. I have to do it. Because God is not going to provide for me otherwise. And that becomes a test of your faith. Tempted to believe that the problem is with God. The problem is his commandment, his decrees. His laws keep me from solving my difficulties with my own power. Instead of seeing him as a good father who always does what is best for me. Remember this, just subtly calling him. If you are the Son of God, in other words, what is your Father up to? If you are truly his son, why doesn't he care for you? If you struggle in any way, I'll speak to those of us here who are single, because some of you struggle with singleness. And some of you struggle if you don't have the gift of singleness. Has the tempter never whispered to you? Is not your suffering God's fault for saying, do not be unequally yoked? Could you not be happy and married today? If you would just go and marry someone who's not a believer. And if he had said, do not be unequally yoked, why would your father not provide a spouse for you? We once had a man come into the congregation who was quite angry many, many years ago because God had not provided a wife for him. And he was angry, terribly so, almost violently so. But that is to believe the devil's temptation. Friends, the father cares, and for his own good purpose, there is not a wife provided for him. Probably because this man should never be allowed to marry a woman in the state of anger that he was in. But anyway, faith believes God's fatherly goodness. And faith believes God's word. And faith believes the truth of this word, which is that all things work for good together for them that love God. Whatever providence. Faith knows that Satan's suggestions bring nothing but grief and apostasy. So know this temptation and this device of Satan. He will use temptation at your lowest point to make you doubt your Father's care for you. And I also want you to realize that the devil, he's an inconsistent and incoherent devil. He's irrational. We know that because sin is irrational. You know, first of all, you just think of his position. Here is this fallen angel who believes he can thwart God Almighty. Utterly irrational, just to begin with it. Lucifer is ludicrous. He hates God, and he wants us to hate him too, and we fall for his devices, and his incoherency and temptation works because our sin nature is irrational as well, and we believe it. He never cares for logical consistency when he tempts you. I want you to see that in our text. You know, in the third temptation, it's so funny, in a way, sad. Psalm 91, he says, promises, as we saw in our Psalm of the Month, God will save you from harm and danger, so throw yourself off the temple. Which is it? Does God care for you, or does God not care for you? In the first temptation, why has God not provided for you? In the third temptation, he's saying, throw yourself off the cliff, or off the temple. Because God will take care of you. And he tempts Jesus to put God to the test. Friends, sin is not rational. One moment you are tempted to fear that God will not provide, and in the very next breath, you are tempted to not fear to push God's promises. It's an amazing thing if we would analyze our hearts. And so He also tries, I've already mentioned this, I want to come back to it though. He also in this tries to cast doubt on what God has declared of Jesus. If thou art the Son of God. In other words, another way of saying that is, has God said that thou art his beloved Son? Has God really said, if you are the Son of God? What is that but to cast doubt on the very testimony of God? And in the same way, beloved, he's going to make you doubt your own adoption by the Father. If God calls you his son or daughter, adopted by faith in Jesus, you are his. Even if the father of lies torments you and asks, if you are the child of God, how could you ever sin? What is that but to doubt the very testimony of the Word that declares, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now we are the sons of God. 1 John 3, verses 1 to 2. End of story. You know, Martin Luther famously grappled with the subtlety of the devil quite a bit. Why? Why did he contend with the devil so much? Because he was the focus of the wrath of Antichrist at the Reformation. But after God brought him through his trials, he preached these marvelous words, and I know many of us know it, but it's always a good refresher. He said, when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this, I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. And where he is, there will I also be. If you look, beloved, to Jesus Christ for your salvation and you repent of your sin, you can say that boldly. When the devil tempts you to believe you are not the child of God. What wonderful thoughts there are that you can throw back in the face of the devil. Yes, I deserve death and hell. What of it? Because for this purpose, Christ Jesus came into the world, to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So on that, consider how our Lord responded to the devil. He did not hesitate He did not hesitate. He did not entertain the devil's temptations. He always responded with the word of God. And in the first temptation, he responds by citing Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. That scripture, by the way, friends, was prepared for you who doubt God's care for you. To know that life is more than food, that life is found first in feeding on the words of God. Job said what? I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Job 23:12. Or as Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. It must be that way with all of us, friends. To live on the will of God as expressed in our Bible. If you do, God's promise is you don't have to worry about your bread. He'll take care of it. That's God's promise. We heard it in the Lord's Supper, after the Lord's Supper from Matthew 6. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. You don't have to worry about your provision. You heard that. The tempter will make you doubt it. But you must trust that God will provide if you do his will. And that's the lesson Jesus teaches us in that first temptation. Now, second, let's consider the second temptation in verse 7. Satan takes him to a tall mountain and brings him before all the kingdoms of the world in an instant. And he shows him to Jesus and he says, if thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. We could spend a whole sermon on this particular thing as we consider what it is that the Lord Jesus Christ has in his possession today. But the devil swings the other way around with this temptation, doesn't he? From the first to this, it's almost like whiplash. In effect, you will not give yourself bread then. Fine. I can do it, but I can do more than that. I can give you more than bread. I can give you the whole world today. You know what, Jesus? I'm more benevolent than God. Worship me instead. Do you see a subtle, backhanded attempt to mar the goodness of God in every temptation? His first temptation of them all in Eden, what? Made Adam and Eve think God did not love them. What a terrible thing we are tempted to believe. Why does God not give me everything that could make me happy? That's what we go through life thinking, whether we want to admit it today or not. Why does God not give me everything that could make me happy? Why is he so unfeeling to my poverty and my need? I thank God that he gave us a Savior who would never fall for such lies, friends. I thank God that he sent me a Savior out of love for us. And when I see that God so loved me that he sent his only begotten Son, and I see the truth that God loves me more than I could possibly ever dream, I meditate on Christ and the devil's lies against the goodness of God evaporate. So what is it that Satan wanted of Jesus so that he could so-called give Jesus the world? He wanted worship. Wanted to be worshipped. That's what Satan wants. He wants your worship. Not content that God alone, his own creator, by the way, is the only one who must be worshipped. And he whispers to men, we even have in popular culture this notion that you can sell your soul to the devil to get what you want, right? Which is ridiculous. But he whispers that all will be yours if you would just bow down before him. What utter blasphemy. What rank idolatry. And you see it. Jesus' spirit was provoked, so he said, get thee behind me, Satan. This is the most abhorrent thing you could possibly imagine for the child of God is to worship Satan or any creature. No worship can be given to him. That would be evil. Nor, I'm going to consider the Greek language here. It's interesting, in the Greek language, Satan's temptation can be rendered this, if thou therefore wilt worship before me, all shall be thine. That might remind you of Exodus, where the people were said that they would worship the Lord before the golden calf. Right? Sometimes Satan is so subtle. He's like, you don't have to worship me. You can worship before me. And you can say you're worshiping God. You know, If you look at the Reformed commentaries on this, it's where my mind went as well. This is where we can use this text to deal with the papist notion of veneration, where they say that they venerate Mary and the saints. They say we don't worship her. We prostrate ourselves before them. But that evil distinction is unknown to the world, to the word, rather. And this text is very helpful to blast their position to smithereens. You cannot worship God by venerating before a creature. Worshipping a creature will get you nothing. The devil cannot give you the world. And in the same way, deal with this, because this has to do with the gospel. Mary has no merit to give you either. Only Christ can give you what you need. So when that devil, the Pope, the man of sin, says, prostrate before Mary so that you may have her treasury of merit, you say, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So Satan tempts us to gain the world by worshiping him. And that is a powerful temptation for our fallen nature, isn't it? Because we would do just about anything to gain the world, to have power and riches. But the Lord Jesus Christ asks you this question: what does it profit a man to gain the world and lose his soul? What profit is there in that? So I'm going to ask, how much is your soul worth, friends? What price have you put on your head? Would you worship the devil for $1 million? Would you worship the devil for a better career? How many of you would line up for that? Would you worship the devil to have your lusts fulfilled? How many of you would line up for that? What is your soul worth, friend? What price have you put on your soul? You know the price that the Lord God has put on my soul and every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Our souls are worth the infinite merit of the blood of Jesus Christ. Yet, we are satisfied to give our soul away for so little. To have the lusts of this world for what? As we sang in Psalm 90, for up to 70 or 80 years? If we live that long? While before us stands the eternal weight of glory, heaven opened to us by the blood of Jesus Christ. No, I suspect you and I have put too small a price on our souls when we consider what we would give up our souls for. What does it profit a man? Ask yourself that, to gain the world and lose his soul, which is what would happen if you worship the creature. And I also want you to know, the devil always promises what is not his to give. It is not for the devil to give the world. The kingdoms of this earth belong to God. And Jesus has inherited those kingdoms, see Psalm 2. But he had to endure the cross to gain it. The hardest thing any man has done. And so what we have to understand, friends, is that we will surely get all that God has promised to us, just as Jesus did. One day you will gain it all. You will be co-heirs with Christ in God. That's the promise of God's word. You are co-heirs of Christ, but he says you must endure to the end. There are no shortcuts. Do not be tempted in that way. And so when you are tempted, friend, to worship the creature, to give up on God, to doubt his goodness, what you need to do is you need to worship the Lord more fervently and not translate your worship to devils or men, idols, even to yourself or any creature. And then in the third temptation, having taken Jesus to survey the world, he takes Jesus to the pinnacle next of the temple and tempts him to put God to the test. We covered this in Psalm 91, so I'm going to be briefer here. And so after, it's so interesting that, so twice now, the Lord has used the sacred scripture as the sword of the Spirit, not only offensively, but defensively too, which I think is interesting. We can talk about that another time. He uses this word to parry the devil, and it's as though now the devil thinks, I need to take the sacred scripture into my own mouth, so that I may tempt Jesus with the scripture. But you notice he twists the scripture when he cites Psalm 91 in verse 9. If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. So his temptation is this. If you are the Son of God, God has promised to take care of you. So prove it. Prove it. Throw yourself down. See if God will hold true to his promise. That's a sin of presumption, friends, to put God to the test. In a similar way, the devil might tempt you like this. Why not sin? God has forgiven you. God will forgive you in Jesus. Is he not gracious and promised you that he will forgive you? So why don't you go and sin right now? That's a sin of presumption if you enter into it, friends. That's a gravely evil sin that dares God to break his promise. That's what that is. You are daring God to break his promise. But God is not bound to keep his word to those who commit such a sin. And if the devil says, why not sin? God will forgive you. You must parry the devil with the sword of the Spirit and say, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Romans 6:1. And you must do what Jesus did and use the word of God. And on top of that, so interesting, conveniently, the devil cites Psalm 91 incorrectly. His citation is incomplete. He said, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. But what is actually written? He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. You know the difference is there, right, friends? He's saying, the devil omitted, keep thee in all thy ways. In other words, the promise of Psalm 91 is God's angels aid you to keep God's commandments, so that you will not fear to do what is right, because they guard you and protect you. That's the very opposite thing that Satan is suggesting. That's the subtlety. That's the deception of sin. Be Bereans, friends. Search the scripture, even when others cite it to you, even when I cite it to you. You need to know what the word teaches. The devils and the haters of God will cite scripture to justify evil. That's one of Satan's devices, but they never do it faithfully. Something is always off. How often do you hear, this is a common example, so I'll use it. How often do you hear, judge not that ye be not judged, right? When you tell somebody that they're doing something sinful. But what do they omit? They omit, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. They twist a verse that warns you of the evil of hypocrisy to teach that evil cannot be judged. And they do the work of their father, the devil. You must know the scripture, friends, so you don't fall prey to that. And so Jesus responds a third time by citing Deuteronomy 6:16. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Jesus knows the word of God, and he is the living word after all. And he says, you must not put God to the test by the sin of presumption. In this, Jesus Christ also teaches us what our confession calls the infallible rule of interpretation of the scripture, which is that scripture interprets scripture. And scripture, he taught us, cannot be broken. You cannot do violence to one scripture because the other scriptures will combat that violence. Scripture interprets scripture. Use other scriptures. Remind yourself of other scriptures when temptations come with the scripture and something is off through the twisting of it. Well, when the devil had given that last temptation, after 40 days of it, he gave up. Verse 13. When the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. Beloved, the scripture promises this. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's God's promise. And today you learned how to resist. The greatest means of resisting is to know the Holy Scripture. For it not only parries and defends you from temptation, but it thrusts and sends the tempter away. And we find, I like this, because the devil unwittingly cites Psalm 91, or maybe wittingly so, and doesn't remember that the promises of God are true. And we find that after Jesus had kept the ways of God, that God's promise of Psalm 91, as originally written, is true. When Jesus withstood the devil. The parallel text in Matthew 4:11 says, "Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him." You see that? God is true about his word. Walk in God's ways, and he will show you, beloved, that his word is true. This text gives you great insight into the devil's devices and how subtle temptation is. Be on guard, friends. The scripture warns, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And so on that note, we turn to our last heading, briefly, the cycle of temptation, or the cycles. In verse 13, the devil departed from Jesus for a season. Now, the Greek language, that means until an opportune time, which I think is how the New King James translates it. In any case, they're both correct. It says, withstand the devil, and he will flee. But you have to know, he will return at an opportune time. Especially as we considered our first temptation. Especially when you are weak, spiritually malnourished, or in a trial. Temptations will often arise, and you must be vigilant. You know, later in the Word of God, that the tempter returned for Jesus. When he was preparing for the agony of his cross, Satan, his works are so diverse in some ways. Peter rebuked Christ, didn't he? And tempted Christ to not go the way of the cross. But Jesus said, "You do the devil's business in that, Peter." Though Peter thought he was doing what was best for the Lord and saying, "Lord, don't go to that cross, I beg you." Peter was going to be used, if Jesus had listened to him, as an instrument of the devil, and we would all be damned, friends, without our Lord going to that cross. Sometimes the devil seems to have your best interests at heart and says that that God's ways are not the right ways, are not the compassionate ways. So Jesus rebuked Peter. And where did you hear these words? "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me." The very words that we saw in our text, he applies to Peter, because Peter was doing Satan's business. And so temptation comes at us from every angle, friends. Even sometimes from godly people like Peter. Which is why we must all know the Word of God. So, I just want to, as we come close to the end here, I just want us to revel in what a glorious Savior Jesus Christ is, Son of God in the flesh. No man has ever, and no man ever will, fully withstand the devil's powers of temptation. Not me, and not you, but the Lord Jesus, who faced Satan's temptations. I praise God for this. He stands ready to help you today. The scripture says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." The heart of Jesus Christ for sinners. He feels our infirmities because he suffered under temptation, beloved. He knows the power and struggle of temptation. Go to him when tempted. He has faced the power of the devil's devices, and he knows that you also deal with something he didn't deal with, which is the corruption of your sinful flesh. But I praise God that the Bible says that Jesus Christ was manifest to destroy the works of the devil. So go to him. Sympathetic, almighty, powerful, the devil's greatest adversary is your great friend. We have a high priest. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. What a glorious thought that he is touched by the feeling of our infirmities. And what about Hebrews 2:18? "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or help them that are tempted." That's your God. Yet in temptation, knowing the word of God, the devil tries to fool you into thinking he cares and God does not. Be not unaware of that device. He despises God. He despises you because you are made in God's image. He appears as an angel of light, telling you, I can grant the desire of your heart because God will not. But what? I want you to remember back to Genesis. What did the devil do after he tempted Adam and Eve to sin? Was he there to help them? He disappeared, no doubt with great happiness with their fall. And who came, friends? Who came to our first parents to offer a sacrifice for them, to cover their sins? Yes, he chastened Adam and Eve, but Jehovah also promised for them a redeemer. The very Lord Jesus Christ here, thousands of years later, who came in the flesh. A foretaste, wasn't it, when he covered Adam and Eve with those animal skins, a foretaste of him slaying his own son to cover our sin. The devil will never love you. The devil will never cherish you like God. Turn to Jesus when tempted. See through his devices and see the love of God for you in Christ. And if you have never put your faith in Jesus Christ, do not delay. Today is the day of salvation for you. You are not here by accident. You need to hear this word. You need to turn to Jesus and be saved, friend. And you will find the love and mercy of God that we sang of in Psalm 117, or we heard in Psalm 117. And you will dwell in heaven forever with Christ, all of your sins erased. He came to save sinners like you and me. Speak to me after service if you have any questions on that. And I long to hear of what God might be doing in your heart. Well, I hope you have all understood the devil's devices, the subtlety of temptation, the need to know and apply the word when temptations come, to know and believe your Father is good, to be filled with his Spirit, to look to Jesus for help as a sympathetic high priest, and to praise, friends, the Father for giving us his Son, and praise his Son for suffering for sinners. Praise the Lord for Jesus. Amen. Please rise and join me for prayer if able.